Micah again this morning. And before we start, Colin, would you lead us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for another day to bless us with, to be able to come out this morning to study Micah. I pray that what we learn, that we take out from the lesson and apply it to our lives. And thank you for the food you provide for us to nourish our bodies. And, I pray that the camp, the rest of the week goes well, and that we can keep studying your word and try to uplift one another. And thank you for sending us on the dying cross for our sins. Your son,
amen. So we were looking at Micah 3. Which was really through Micah, condemning the political leadership and the religious leadership among his people. They were unjust. They were doing things for money. They thought that they had the guarantee that the Lord was president, there would be no harm that would come to them. And Micah says very strongly that because of their misbehavior, Zion and Jerusalem would become a heap of ruins. The mountain of the temple will become high places of forest. It's just going to be totally devastated. It's going to revert back to wilderness. This whole Jerusalem, such a sacred city, the dwelling place of God, would become desolation. That's a terrible statement. That's a horrible punishment. As we suggested, I do believe that punishment was temporarily averted, Jeremiah 26, by Hezekiah's repentance, though I do believe it was later fulfilled. They don't stay repentant. And in Psalm 79, in verse 1, for example, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. I think that would be a post-exilic psalm that is reflecting that's what eventually did happen to the temple and Jerusalem. So that's how Micah chapter 3 ends, with the promise of God's destruction because of the injustice and violence and greed of the leaders of the people. Do you have some questions or comments left over from last night in chapter 3? Okay. Then chapter 4, as we suggested, in every major section of Micah, there's a part that deals with the judgment and condemnation on their misbehavior, but there's also a look to the future blessings after God purged them through his judgment. And that starts here in chapter 4. So would somebody read chapter 4, verses 1 through 5?
In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. As the highest of the mountains, it will be exalted above the hills, and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. The Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever.
Quite a contrast to what he said was going to happen to Jerusalem in 312. Now what does he see happening with the mountain that God's house is on?
It'll be established.
Where, how? Yes. Imagine that you had a mountain range. And you've got this one special mountain that's God's mountain. And it just starts rising. It just starts going up and up and up and towering now over the other mountains. That'd be kind of a cool thing in a movie or something. You know, hard to imagine that happening in a literal way, but that's the picture he's giving. That God's mountain is going to be raised up and exalted above the other mountains. And we'll talk a little bit more before we let this section go about exactly what that means. But I want you to see the picture here. So you've got the mountain being raised up, and then what's the next thing you see in verse 1? The peoples are streaming, that's the New American Standard word, streaming to the mountain. What other verbs do you have besides stream?
Flowing
to the mountain. You usually use words like stream and flow for what kind of a substance? Yeah, water or some kind of liquid. There's kind of a liquid idea with something that streams or flows. Do you see anything odd about this? Yeah.
Flowing is downhill usually.
Yeah, exactly. Liquids usually go down in their stream, not up. Here, these nations are streaming up to the highest point on the planet. That'd be very contrary to, what do we call it? The law of gravity, exactly. We know how that law works. And so this must mean there's something special about this mountain. I'm kind of imagining this mountain as sort of having some kind of a crazy magnetic attraction. And it just brings these peoples flowing up to it. So he talks a lot about these people who flow up to the mountain. Now, I don't think it's hard to understand from just reading this that these peoples flowing up to the mountain are the people that are God's people. They're the ones that God is blessing. I like to call them mountain people. Make sense? And so one of the things that I like to do with this passage, and just kind of helps us think about it in a certain way, is to think about, in this passage, what are the characteristics of the mountain people? That's what I want to be one of. I want to be a person of this mountain. This is the Lord's mountain. This is the exalted mountain. And so what does it take? What are the characteristics of mountain people? And the first thing is, they stream up to the mountain. They come to the Lord. They're eager to find the Lord. They're seeking for him, and they're attracted to the Lord. There are people who are repulsed by the Lord. They don't want anything to do with him and his ways. These are people that they see that mountain raised up, and even though it must take a lot of effort to flow contrary to gravity, they flow right up to the Lord and to his mountain. What are some other characteristics that you can see here of mountain people?
Evangelistic.
They're, yes. Who said they're evangelistic? Yes. What are they doing? They're inviting other people to join them and go up to the mountain as well. They're calling on people to come to the Lord with them. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. People who value Jesus and they want the Lord, they don't want him just for themselves. They want other people to experience the blessings of being with the Lord as well. It kind of makes you wonder why anyone who claims to be one of God's people wouldn't be trying to get other people to join them. Have you ever, is there ever anything you've really liked that you really thought was cool? I mean, this could be in all kinds of ways, but have you ever done, you're a group of guys, have you ever done anything like physically or some activity that you thought was just really amazing? What's something really amazing you did or you liked?
Whitewater rafting.
Where did you do it at?
West Virginia, on the New River.
Okay, that's West Virginia's kind of got a fame for white rider rafting, so that must be good. Did you talk about it after you did it?
Yeah, all the time.
Yeah. Can you imagine that? How many of you have been whitewater rafting? Wow, a lot. How many of you have really enjoyed it? Yeah, more people, I think, than raised their hand the first time. I mean, you don't do something like that without trying to get other people to share in it. You're just so, it's been so much fun, it's so thrilling, it's so adventuresome. You want other people to do it. What's something else that you've experienced that you really liked? Joe?
Bungee jumping.
Bungee jumping. How many of you have done that? That's not as popular these days. Wow, hardly anybody. Did you try to tell people about it and get them to join you?
I forgot.
Yeah. You know, I think the thing, there's several things for me, but about 30 years ago, I learned how to snow ski. And man, it was so much fun. And I still ski, but it's not quite the thrill it was to me 30 years ago. I still enjoy it. But after I did it, man, I just wanted to tell everybody. I wanted everybody to join me. You know, it was just really cool. I taught my kids how to ski and all that because it was fun. It was a great adventure. It was thrilling. And I think anything like that, you know how that is. You want other people to know about it. You want them to enjoy it. It's exciting for you. So how come the Lord isn't that way for us? You know, if we really are thrilled with the idea of coming up the mountain and being with the Lord, we're not going to do that silently. We're not going I don't want anybody to find out I went up to the mountain. No, we proclaim it, and we try to get others to join with us. So I think that's an important characteristic of mountain people. What's another thing you see in them? Why do they go up to the mountain? To listen, to be taught his ways. They want to learn the ways of God. And where are you going to learn that from? God! How are you going to learn it anywhere else? You're going to go to school somewhere and going to study psychology and sociology and anthropology and theology and whatever ologies there are, and you're going to learn about that? No, you got to come to the Lord. You got to come to the source. And because you want to learn his ways. They're so much better than man's ways. You want to know everything you can about God's ways. I've said this to several of you, but I noticed, especially this year at IBC, and I'm noticing it here, it's so cool. When I ask the kids, you know, or you guys, you know, what do you like best about Soul Camp? What do you like best about IBC? The Bible classes. I got that over and over and over again. I think that's tremendous. Now, there's other good things to like here. I'm not trying to throw off on somebody who'd say, well, I love praying with my brethren, or I love, you know, singing together, whatever. But isn't it cool to learn about the Lord? And isn't it encouraging to see brothers that are just as excited about doing that as what we are? We want to know as much as we possibly can about the Lord's ways. So that's why they're coming up to the mountain and inviting other people. They want to learn as much as possible. They want to be taught his ways. But why do they want to be taught his ways? So they can walk in his path. This is not an intellectual thing. There are some cool intellectual things to learn about the Bible. There's a lot of neat things and a lot of amazing things in the Bible. And a lot of things that are kind of cool to be able to say, I know that, you know, and all that. But that's not the point at all. You want to learn his way so you can walk in them, so that you can live the way God wants you. This is not just an academic pursuit for the mountain people. This is something they want to do it, they want to live it, they want to apply it in their lives. If you're not wanting to do that with what you're learning, then what good is it? Why would you admire learning it if it's not something that you want to live? And then, what do you see in verse 3 as kind of the transformation that occurs in mountain people? They become peaceful people. They are people who submit to God's judgments and God's word to settle disputes. He's the one who judges and renders decisions. They are not quarrelsome, contentious, fighting people. And so what do they do with their weapons? Yeah. They beat them out and make them agricultural implements because they don't need weapons of war anymore. they're people that are peaceful people because they're submitting to the Lord's decision. They're letting him fight the battles. And they don't learn, they don't train for war anymore. They don't go to the military schools. They're not into the fighting and warfare. They're letting the Lord bring peace. I think about passages like Ephesians 2, where the Lord broke down the middle wall of partition and brought peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. That was not an easy thing to do. The Jews and the Gentiles hated each other. But in the Lord, he brings us to peace, and even more than that, to a love and a closeness with each other that's really remarkable, that you wouldn't believe could be possible. But that's what the transformation the Lord provides. Look at one more characteristic. I'm just going to try to deal with this for a moment, and then we'll kind of look at some other things in this passage. Look at verse 5. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now, you know how the nations are. They've all got their gods and they walk in their own ways in terms of their religious activity, in terms of their worship and all that. But if you're one of the mountain people, you walk in the way of the true God. That's how you worship, that's how you live, that's who you listen to. And so I love to just think about this idea of, if I'm one of the mountain people, I flow up to the Lord, I invite other people to join me, I come to learn his ways, I learn so I can walk in his paths, I'm transformed into a person of peace, not war and strife, and I'm committed to walk in the ways of God. Those are the characteristics of the people who come to the Lord and to his mountain. Just thoughts and comments on those ideas. Winston?
One, it seems verse 1 it says, in verse 2, that many nations shall come. So these are people from various nations.
They are.
But in verse 5, it seems as though this mountain has superseded any of the nations of which they came from.
Yes, agreed. They are transformed to being of a new nation. Yeah, because we ultimately become foreigners and pilgrims here. And we belong, we're kind of like extraterrestrials. We belong to another solar system. Carl.
Touching on what Winston said, this is really interesting, and it would be counterintuitive perhaps to the Jew who's thinking of this mountain raising up to protect them. They're on Mount Zion, but they're not there when the mountain raises up. They have to flow up as well. So all the Jews had to be converted as well.
Yes. And so this is what, you know, you think about the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham involved the fact that through him and his descendant, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The point of choosing Abraham wasn't that God was specially favoring Abraham's descendants, but that through his descendants, he could bring blessing to all the world. Dennis.
I noticed at the end of verse 3, it says, never again will they train for war. And I have a footnote for the word train that says learn for war. And I just thought that was interesting. And then when you pointed out in verse 2 that they're learning from God, it says that he may teach us about his ways. So there's a contrast there. Instead of training and learning about war, now they're training and learning about God.
Yeah, good thought. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that contrast, but that's helpful. Winston.
I just realized that Isaiah 2 is very, 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 very similar.
It is. Yeah, I think that's enough berries. Yeah, exactly. It is. It's the same thing. I've usually taught this from Isaiah 2. But yeah, Micah 4 is the same thing. There's a lot of parallels between Isaiah and Micah. Wonder why. Yeah, they were inspired by the same Lord at the same time to the same people. They needed the same message. Yeah, Micah's almost like an abridgment of Isaiah in some ways. Other questions and comments as we're thinking about the mountain people? Justin?
Were you going to touch on verse 4?
I will. Oh. Yeah. Noah?
I think it's interesting in verse 5, not just doing what God wants us to do, we're walking in the name of God. And I just think that's something that's so easy for me to fail at, is to do what God wants me to do in my private life, in my personal life, but how many times do I take on the name of God in front of other people who aren't following the name of God's name?
These people don't seem to be embarrassed about identifying themselves with the Lord in his mountain. You know, why would you be? This is the mountain that's raised up above everything. You know, you've got the best mountain in the world. You've got the best Lord there could be. You're proud of that. Yeah, good point. Good thought. Other thoughts just about this mountain people idea? All right, let's talk about this then for a moment. What does this mean? What is this mountain being raised up? And think about, when was the mountain exalted? Now, I don't think that we're talking about literally Mount Zion, where the temple was on, physically somehow outgrew the other mountains. I mean, you can go over to there today, and Mount Zion is no taller than it was in the Old Testament times. So this is not talking about a physical mountain. What is this really talking about? Great.
It's very similar to Hebrews 12 when he talks about coming to Mount Zion. There in the context of coming to the Lord's kingdom, the Lord's church.
Yes. I think it's the idea of the exaltation of the Lord and of his kingdom, of his dominion. You know, and when would that have happened? What is he thinking about? When was God's mountain raised up?
Preaching of the gospel the last day.
Yeah, I'm thinking about like Jesus saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Or Ephesians chapter 1, where he's raised up far above all rule and principality and power and every name that's named and all that. We're talking about the exaltation of Jesus. He becomes a man, he dies, he's raised, and he's exalted to the right hand of God. In a pursuit to recover for the Lord his dominion and to conquer every enemy. So I think it's the idea of the raising up of the kingdom of the Lord. You know, you think about, look at Acts chapter 2 for a minute and just think about how this would fit in to a passage like this. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost and the message of the gospel is proclaimed. Now, what's the message of the gospel that's proclaimed in Acts chapter 2? Well, it has to do with Jesus. Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. And in verse 33, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the exaltation of the mountain. The Lord has been raised up. He is higher than every kingdom and dominion and authority and power and whatever else you want to talk about. He is exalted. So what ends up happening on the day of Pentecost? Yeah, how many on the day of Pentecost flowed up to that mountain? 3,000. Now, they were from all different kinds of places, though they were all Jews. But in Acts chapter 10, God uses Peter to unlock the door to the Gentiles, and Cornelius and his family flow up to the mountain. And pretty soon, it's being spread all over the world, and people from every nation are flowing up to the mountain. Isn't that exciting? I mean, that's exactly what you see fulfilled in Jesus. So I would say that we ought to think of this, the exaltation of the mountain, is the exaltation of Jesus and his kingdom and authority. And those flowing up to the mountain, what would we call those people? They are Jesus's church. Yeah, they're his disciples, they're the church. The church are the people who flow up to the mountain, the people who belong to the Lord. And so really, I think that's what Micah is talking about, is basically that idea that starts with Jesus' exaltation and continues as people come to him. Thoughts and comments about that? maybe I should say this. Reagan, go ahead. Yes, Jesus is returning to his glory and even being exalted in a greater way, bringing God's kingdom above all things and conquering his enemies. Carl.
It's fascinating to me, and I love the way God does this. He'll use a theme that's in the Jewish mindset, this idea of the mountain. You think about, in essence, Noah's Ark flowed to the top of the highest mountain, and then you've got the people coming through the Red Sea. They went to Sinai, the highest mountain in the middle of nowhere. And so you've got this theme again repeated. And something they're looking for. God's going to find the highest high place to bring forth his glory.
Yeah, you remember the statue dream in Daniel 2? And what breaks up the statue? That rock that was cut out without hands. And what happens to the rock? Becomes to a great mountain. That's the same idea. God establishing his kingdom and authority over all other mountains. Mountains almost the symbol of a kingship, of a dominion. But God's mountain is supreme. And it breaks in pieces all those other mountains. Yeah, good thought. It's not exactly surprising to us, I don't think, that the Old Testament prophets talk a lot about things that are fulfilled in Jesus. Just for a minute, Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, he said to them, Jesus talking to the two on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." He used all the prophets and all the scriptures to show them the things that were written about him. When you read the Old Testament, and especially the Old Testament prophets, you're really reading about the things that are going to be applicable in Jesus. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 24, "Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days." So we're already expecting the things that the prophets wrote to find their fulfillment in Jesus and his people in the New Testament. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. The mountain is raised up in the New Testament. God's authority is above all. Thoughts and comments to that point? I'm still going to talk about verse 4 here in a minute. Okay, look back at and then to Micah chapter 4. And he says, after saying they're not going to be a warring people, they're not going to be trained for war, he says, "Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree." What is that talking about? Prosperity, well-being. Do you remember when that was first used? Yeah, in a sense, he talked about the using the vine as the hitching post and one thing or another, and the grapes would be so abundant you'd use them as wash water and things like that. I'm thinking about a more strong parallel in 1 Kings chapter 4. In the reign of Solomon, in verse 25, "So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." That's 1 Kings 4:25. So it's the idea of a perfect time of peace and well-being, prosperity. You know, that just kind of becomes a proverbial statement. It's used a couple other times in the Old Testament of just a time of well-being, because that's what you have in Christ. You're transformed, and it's a wonderful time of blessing from God, with no one to make them afraid, back in Micah 4, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When the mouth of the Lord has spoken, you know it's going to happen. There are great blessings for those who flow up to the mountain. So Micah is talking about the terrible injustices, the greed, the violence, the wickedness, the disrespect for the Lord of his people, and how Jerusalem was going to be wiped out, devastated, destroyed. And then one day, God, the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be raised up. And everybody, all nations, are going to flow up to it, and they're going to be blessed by the Lord. There is light at the end of the tunnel. There's hope in the future. It's interesting that God would want Micah to teach that. God is very strong, forceful in his declaration of judgment and punishment to wicked people. But he also wants to hold out hope. He wants the faithful remnant of those who are willing to repent to know there is a future, a glorious future for God and his people. Thoughts and comments now in those first five verses, Scott.
On that vine and fig tree, and like prosperity and well-being, I think the well-being is more so than prosperity.
Right.
The emphasis is not his vineyards and his groves of fig trees, but like he's sitting under his vine, his victory. And when he says, come to me and I will give you rest, there's a sense of well-being there.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, prosperity, not in the sense of material prosperity, but well-being, doing well in the Lord and having a close relationship with the Lord, which is the greatest blessing you could have. Yeah. Other comments, thoughts? Justin?
It's interesting, back in Isaiah 36, the Rabbi Shachar promised the people they would surrender. The Syrian king would give them each man his own fig tree and his own vine and drink of water of his own cistern. And of course, that was a false promise. Here's a real promise.
But it is the idea it's going to be a wonderful captivity. You'll love this place and all that. He was lying about it, but that's the way you describe a great place. Yeah, good comparison. Other thoughts? Yeah, Ben. Okay, yes, and that each one has a place in the Lord's kingdom. Yeah, good point, Carl.
Yeah, I was just touching on that. It's kind of a restoration because their fields were divided among others and they didn't have a fig tree and a vine, but now they do again. So
yes. Yeah, good point, good thought. Levi.
I think it's cool to see how in the last chapter we were talking about how they were doing things for money, and we see Micah prophesying the good and the bad just because that's what God wants.
Yes. Yeah, good point. Yeah, there is a great blessing, but it's blessings to people who come to the Lord and serve him, blessings are the result. The people who are trying to bless themselves, how can I become prosperous? How can I get everything for me my own way? They are destroyed. Stephen.
With passages like this that talk about all nations, we read them and like, oh yeah, Gentiles. Clearly the Jews had these scriptures a long time. They had a really hard time with Gentiles not becoming Jews. Do you have any thoughts as to how they would have viewed passages like this, like the Gentiles becoming proselytes and coming to the mountain of the Lord?
I suppose, but I really do think it is remarkable how much emphasis there is throughout the whole Old Testament on this idea that God was using Abraham's descendant to bless all nations. There are so many powerful, strong passages that say that all over the Bible that it just floors me that they never saw it. It makes me realize, wonder what I'm not seeing that's just right there. My favorite passage that's just shocking and just you wonder how they didn't cut this one out of the Bible is Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. How could they read that and not see that God intended to bless all nations in the Messiah? Scott.
You do have all those things about blessing those nations, but in Ephesians, Paul says, this has been kept secret. You know, all this time has not been revealed to now that they're joint heirs. So I really do think the way that you would read it, look at all these problems. And in the language, you know, they'll come in and bring sacrifices. They'll come in and observe the Sabbaths. And you know, the Pharisees, Jesus said, you go overseeing the land to make one proselyte. They were, and they loved proselytes. In the Church of Jerusalem, you know, you got 5,000 men, and pick out 7 men of good report. One of those 7 is a proselyte. Mm-hmm. So they're real good with proselytes, but this idea that away, they don't have to seek us to get to God. They get to go directly to God. That was
very good. Okay. Good thought. Yeah, thank you. Lucas.
It's interesting how similar verse 3 is to Solomon, like judging Solomon's disputes, you know, with other people, and like less not fighting, but peace.
Yeah, good thought, that Solomon was one who himself was able to bring peace by the wisdom of his judgments. Yeah. Ben?
I just love how Micah in 5 verses show us the glory, the power, and the promise of God. Because he shows us that God is going to come. He's going to establish his kingdom in glory. And we won't need weapons anymore. We're going to beat them into our farming tools. Everybody is going to be prosperous. Everybody is going to be able to recline underneath his own fig tree. And being able to see all of that for all people is just glorious.
Amen. Yeah, amen. It's amazing what God could put in 5 verses. I agree, Noah.
Kind of off of Luke's point, verse 3 makes me think of Judges. I want to say Gideon, the opposing force, took their weapons and turned them into farming tools, I believe, and they weren't allowed to have weapons. And so they had to fight with farming tools. And I think the transition is interesting of now they have this freedom to dispose of their weapons and make their own farming tools because they don't need them.
Yeah, and I think the lesson for us, at least one of them, we should not be proud, jealous, warring, strife-filled, argumentative, contentious people among ourselves. Obviously, we fight the Lord's battles against sin and wickedness. But in his kingdom, we are peace-loving, and we are compassionate and merciful and long-suffering toward one another. You see some people who are really hard-headed and contentious, and they just like to fuss, fight, and feud. Those aren't the people that are flowing up to the mountain. Other thoughts? Good discussion. Good passage, right? All right, let's look at, somebody want to read 6 through 8?
In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem.
In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those who I have afflicted. So this is going to be preceded by a very difficult period for God's people, the judgment and punishment that he's promised. But then in that day, he's going to take these lame, these outcasts, these whom he's afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. So what you see is Micah is not forgetting the current woes and the judgments that God is going to bring on his people, and the fact that you've got a bunch of people who are lame, outcast, afflicted, but what God's going to do for them is make them a great nation. He's going to gather his flock to himself and transform them and bless them. That's an amazing picture. What God can do, the transformation he can bring about in his people, as he brings them up to his mountain, as he reigns over them, as he makes them his people. That's what they have to look forward to. Those are the blessings after the punishment. There may even be a little bit of an idea. Why couldn't God just bless them like this without punishing them? Why do you have to go through the punishment and the exile to then be able to bless them? Yeah, they're wicked. God can't do this with these wicked, sinful, prideful, disrespectful people. And so what does God do? His punishment purges them and purges out a faithful remnant that he can bless. I always love, in that connection, Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, let's do that. Hosea 2, 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. That's the wicked nation, the unfaithful spouse. I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. The valley of Achor as a door of hope. I love that expression. But for most of us, that doesn't mean anything, because what in the world is the valley of Achor? That's where Achan and his family were stoned. You remember what Achan did?
He coveted.
He coveted and stole what?
From Jericho.
The stuff of Jericho that God said they were not supposed to have. Those were the things under the ban. When Achan did that, what was the next thing that happened to the Israelites? They got defeated by this little village of Ai that they should have been able to conquer easily. And Joshua was all like, what happened? Well, what happened was the sin that was in the camp. God was not going to bless them when they had this sin there. Achan having taken these possessions that belonged to the Lord, not him. When they were able to purge themselves of Achan and his family, what happened against Ai? They conquered it. They won. So the valley of Achor, the punishment of the sinful people in the nation, was the door of hope, was the door of blessing. God had to punish in order to bless. And so God's got to bring these people and make them lame, outcast, afflicted, to then be able to purge out a remnant and that he can make a strong nation, he can reign over, and he can bless. Does that make sense? Thoughts and comments about that?
Like punishment and good fruits in Hebrews 12.
Yes. Yeah, good point. Yeah, the chastening. Carl?
This is consistent with the Lord. You know, those who are faithful and who understand the scripture and who have been studying, Leviticus, God said, I will do this. I'll bring the pestilence, I'll bring the sword, I'll bring these things. And if you won't repent, then I'll do more. But that means that some did repent.
Yeah, right.
They were stricken, and they repented from being stricken. So this is consistent.
Good point.
It's not a random thing.
Chase?
I just think it's interesting. The other mention of the Valley of Achor, outside of Hosea and outside of the book of Joshua, is Isaiah 65:10.
Okay.
And Sharon will be a pasture of land for flocks, and the Valley of Achor, resting place for her herds, for my people who seek me.
Okay. Good thought. Yeah. Good things to think about. Lots of stuff that's good in Micah. It's kind of one of those things, and this is often true when you're studying the Bible. If you just kind of skimmed through this, you might just be totally lost. But when you look at something, you keep thinking about it and working on it, it's amazing how much there is and how helpful and encouraging it is. So we'll pause here and pick it up again tonight. We'll pick up primarily with verse 8 there in Micah chapter 4. Thank you so much for your comments and your attention.
Thank you, Gary.